Now turn in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 5. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, this morning reading from verse 33 through verse 42. Acts chapter 5, commencing to read at verse 33 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 42. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts 5 at verse 33. When they, that is the assembled Sanhedrin, heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, that is the apostles. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The abuse of power often results in intimidation. Such was the case here with the Sanhedrin. Yet the apostles were not intimidated, even by the abuse of the power of the Sanhedrin. They were not intimidated by the demands, by the threats. The apostles, by God's enabling, were resolved to obey God rather than men. And so, as we found last Lord's Day morning, faced with a hostile Sanhedrin, Peter and the other apostles answered the high priest calmly and respectfully. They stated unequivocally the culpability of the Jewish leaders in the death of the Lord Jesus, and yet still held out to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, inviting them to receive the free forgiveness that is offered to all in Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, risen from the dead, exalted at the right hand, they proclaimed. The one who gives to Israel, they said, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Sadly, the Sanhedrin were not interested in repentance, however. And they were so enraged, we read, by what they heard, that they wanted now to kill the apostles. Verse 33. Now, though immediate bloodshed was averted by the intervention of Gamaliel, nevertheless, they went on to beat, to flog the apostles, and charge them again not to speak in the name of Jesus before they let them go. And so in this passage, we find here the apostles gladly endured the physical beating ordered by the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. We're going to think about two things this morning from our text. First of all, advocated tolerance. And then secondly, suffered dishonor. So advocated tolerance and suffered dishonor. So first of all then, advocated tolerance in verses 33 through 39a. Now, the preaching of God's word always produces a reaction and a response. After Peter's sermon, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, we read the crowd were cut, or more literally, pierced to the hearts. They were convicted, and they responded, you remember, what must we do? Acts 2, verse 37. On this occasion, the proclamation of God's word resulted in a different kind of reaction and a different kind of response. The apostles' words here aroused a very different reaction. Their hearers, we read, were enraged. Literally here the word might be rendered, they were sawn through by what they heard. Now later in the book of Acts, Luke here, the author, will use this very same term of that murderous rage that the again assembled Jews would respond to Stephen's great speech. Again, the authorities assembled together. You remember when Stephen gives his great testimony to Christ, Acts 7 verse 54. And then that same murderous rage, which on that occasion did result in their blood, in his bloodshed, in his martyrdom, you remember. That's the same term that's used here when we read of them. They were enraged at what the apostles said here. It was, as we might say, the prevailing disposition of most of the Sanhedrin. They wanted to kill them. We don't want to hear this anymore. We have warned them. They would not heed the warning. They had threatened to beat them, but that wasn't even sufficient. They said there's only one way to silence them and to do it once and for all. So let's kill them. Now, of course, this ought not to have come to as any surprise to the apostles or to us this morning, because Jesus had warned them during his earthly ministry that such days would come. John 15, verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And so it is the common situation that the disciples of the Lord Jesus ought not to expect that they are immune from such response and such reaction when they seek to be faithful to preach and proclaim and witness to the truth of God's word. Now, the situation in which we find ourselves here today is somewhat different from that of the first century here when these Jewish apostles were before a Jewish Sanhedrin. And yet, in some ways, in fact, we might argue many ways, it is very similar, if not the same. So it's not identical, but it's not totally different. Even in our own day and generation, what we often call our postmodern world, perhaps some even say a post-Christian world, the preaching and teaching about Jesus and his truth and his gospel is perhaps still tolerated to some extent. I think I'm pretty safe to say that I don't think you've been threatened with a flogging or with being put to death this past week. I certainly have not, as we have sought to speak to people about Jesus. So it's different in that sense. We live in a world where, sure, you can talk about Jesus and you won't be beaten and you won't be killed. It's tolerated to some extent, at least as long as it's your personal and private view. A person may believe whatever he wants to believe, so long as you don't start pressing it too much on somebody else. That's our world today, isn't it? One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "Christianity may exist within the marketplace of ideas as one among many, but its claims to exclusivity, that is, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Preach that Jesus and that gospel, the only true Jesus, the only true gospel." Then the commentator goes on to say, "You will be met with fierce resistance, ridicule, sarcasm, and derision." End quote. You say, it's not so different. And we must be ready to take a stand. We might be thankful that unlike brethren in different parts of the world, where they do have to endure beatings and even martyrdom, the Lord spares us from that at this present time. We are thankful for that. We don't go to seek to look for that just for its own sake. But that does not mean that there is not a cost to being a disciple in our time, in our place. But the resistance comes more in the terms of ridicule, sarcasm, derision. And who knows, in the Lord's providence, it may come to more civil penalty to be a Christian. In the end, the Lord gives his same word to us as he did to his disciples as he walked with them. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So, Christian, this morning, when that happens, don't be surprised. The Lord says it will happen, and we must be ready and prepared to obey God rather than men, if that's what it comes to, as it did for them. Now, with many baying for blood here in the Sanhedrin, a cooler head thankfully prevailed at this time in the shape and form of a man called Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the council, a teacher of the law that was held in honor by all the people. He stood up and gave orders that the apostles be put outside for a little while, whilst he addressed the rest of the Sanhedrin. He stands up and he warns them. He says, "Be careful how you deal with these men." He appeals to the lessons of history and reminds them how in times past there had been other radical movements with leaders, but they quickly fell apart and came to nothing after the death of the founders of these movements, whether it be Thutis or Judas. Having cited these examples, he makes his point, doesn't he? He draws the conclusion from these two examples. The point's clear, and we might put it this way, it was pragmatically persuasive. What he's telling them is the violent deaths of those leaders at the hands of the Romans quickly then dispersed their followers, because clearly God was not in these movements. And as a result, they flourished just for a time, whilst an individual man might be able to draw a group to himself, to sustain it with his own zeal and commitment and enthusiasm. But as soon as he's dead, as soon as the authorities have caught up with him, and as the Romans did, then their followers scattered very quickly and it came to nothing. And so he says, let's apply that to this situation. Now that Jesus is dead at the hands of the Romans, as he saw it, then his followers too will be quickly scattered without the Sanhedrin having to resort to violence, to putting people to death, and not incurring any issues civically, politically, with their Roman masters. At least that is the case unless this is of God. And if it is, even if you do that, that won't stop this. Even with the death of Jesus, he rose again from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand. These men proclaim that. Put them to death. And that will not stop this if this is God's great work and his great will and purpose. If God is in this, all of your efforts, even killing these men, will be ineffective in stopping them. You will find yourself, as he warns them, fighting God himself. Now, I don't think there's any of us who can fail to see that that is a futile thing to do as a mere man, isn't it? We think back to Psalm 2, where even when all the nations of the earth are gathered together and plotting and scheming to overthrow God. And what does God do in such a circumstance? Well, it's made in a picture so that we might understand, of course. It's accommodated language. But it says, God sits on his throne in heaven and laughs. Laughs because it's such a futile endeavor. It is such an absurd thing to do. To think that all men gathered all together can thwart God. So how did they ever think this small group of the Sanhedrin, if God was in this, they will not prevail to fight against God? We might use that illustration whereby if you have a small young child and you know sometimes how they might want to contend with dad, and they kind of, this little toddler, and they come out all swinging arms and so on. And really, all dad needs to do is just put his hand really on his head, when not put too much pressure, and he can almost just continue reading his newspaper. And that child is not going to prevail either in any way. That's the picture here. That even all men together, God doesn't even have to break sweat. They're not going to prevail against him. He's the almighty, eternal, triune God. All power is at his disposal. You'll be fighting against God himself, Gamaliel says. Now, what do we make of these words? Do we take this policy, this strategy of Gamaliel, and make it into a universal truth? Can we just lift this up and apply it to every situation? And you might put it in our days and words of our day and generation and say, this is just a live and let live. Just let things be, let the chips fall where they will and see what happens. Is that how we are to simply apply this morning, saying, whatever happens to you in this coming week, whether it's something that's kind of pressing you or whatever it might be, then just let it be. And if God's in it, it'll happen. And if it isn't, it'll all go away and you can just be totally passive and not worry about it. That's not what this part of the Word of God, the passage, is teaching us to do. Because whilst God used this man and his words on this occasion to preserve the apostles' lives, it is not intended to be applied universally in this manner to each and every situation. We're not to formulate here or adopt something we might call Gamaliel's rule. Just live and let live. Just let things be. And everything will work out. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, Gamaliel may have been more open to the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection than the majority of the Sanhedrin, but there is little in the text itself to warrant the conclusion that Gamaliel was a true convert to Jesus Christ, end quote. So we're not necessarily seeing here that Gamaliel is a disciple. He's not being used by the Lord here to give infallible instruction like the apostles to how we are to live the Christian life here in each and every situation. In many ways, his proposal from their perspective was one of political expediency. Though, of course, he does speak truth when he says, if God is in this, you won't fail, you won't succeed. Why do we say this? Well, of course, if we try to apply this universally, we have to consider a number of things. We have to consider that indeed evil does not always come to nothing in this world. That God has put order and authority in this world in order to restrain evil. And so it is not right when we say evil just to say, well, let it be and let's see. If that were to happen, then evil would prosper to a great extent, wouldn't it? God has called his servants, those in whom he has put the sword, he says in the book of Romans, to ensure that sin does not simply express itself at will in a fallen world. So for that one reason, we should at least think carefully that we don't think of this as just a universal law and rule to apply each and every place. And neither does God always see fit to cause good to prosper in each and every circumstance while men in their responsibility simply stand by and just say, well, let be what will be. There are many occasions and examples we could quote, couldn't we, whether they be on the world stage in history or in individual situations. That's why we have that proverbial saying amongst men that for evil to prosper, it only takes good men to do nothing. Now, of course, in absolute terms, there are no good men, but in terms of good in the sense of upright, those who even with common grace, who seek to do as their conscience would tell them, Romans 2, the law written upon the heart, even from all of creation, when such men just stand by and let things be, then in usual circumstances, evil prospers, doesn't it? Evil becomes emboldened because nobody's going to do anything. I was remembering an example when I was a student in Escondido, and there was an issue in the place where we were living, and the law enforcement turned up, and one of those officers was a Christian. And as he sought to deal with this, and we were talking with him later, he actually said to the person causing the problem, well, I have civil authority, and you need to know that authority is actually given to me by God. I hold the sword for a reason, and I have power to take action if you will not desist in what you're doing. So it doesn't certainly apply to that situation where you say, just let it be, and we'll see. If God is in this circumstance, it'll prosper, and if it isn't, it will fail. But nevertheless, there is truth here in the sense that, number one, whether Gamaliel was a believer or not, which we cannot determine with any certainty from this text, that he spoke the truth of you will not prosper in fighting God. If God is in this, such action will fail. But also to see that even when men seemingly may be acting for all sorts of other motives, even just expediency, for them in their situation, God uses such things and overrules them, as was his purpose here, to restrain the Sanhedrin from putting these men to death at this time. Now, some have asked the question also, well, how does Luke even know this? And if you read through some of the commentaries, many note this. How does Luke even report on this in what is a closed session, as we would call it, meeting of the Sanhedrin? The apostles weren't present to hear this. Well, we cannot say for certain, but the most plausible answer is that he probably learned it from a young Pharisee, one who was present, or if he wasn't, would have had it reported to him by his master teacher, Saul of Tarsus, you remember, who we read in chapter 22, verse 3, was trained by Gamaliel. One who also, we read in Acts chapter 9, had access to the high priest. So he may all have also been conscious of it from there. That is the case. We have something here that is very ironic. That Gamaliel's disciple, until the Lord converted him, totally disregarded what his master said and what the Sanhedrin agreed to, didn't he? Because he went ravaging the church, both in Jerusalem and then was going to go to Damascus to do the same. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. Paul gives that testimony of his life in Acts chapter 22 again, verses 4 and 5. Indeed, Saul of Tarsus converted Paul the apostle, looks back on his persecution of the church, which he thought at the time expressed his zeal for God. He would in retrospect recognize it as the worst display of his hostility to God. So in many ways, Saul of Tarsus disregarded what they agreed to do. He was putting them to death and seeking further authority to continue. And yet in the great irony, he found himself fighting against God, and he fulfilled the truth of which Gamaliel spoke here when on the Damascus road Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul? You're fighting God here, Saul. And by the way, how's that going for you right now?" As he's blind and on the floor when Jesus speaks to him on that road. Fulfilling completely, even whether Gamaliel not fully conscious of the truth of which he's speaking, the applicability and how God would fulfill that again and again. You cannot fight against God and prevail here. We can take great comfort from that. We don't take a universal law and just apply it everywhere from this, but we do take great comfort from this, where God does indeed protect his servants in those situations where he would have them continue to serve. Men will not put them to death when it is not the will of the Lord that that happen, as is the case here. To do so is to fight against God, and you will not prevail. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there were other consequences that God did not see fit to deliver them from. But we can be comforted, though the Lord calls us to suffer, our servant is not greater than his master, whether it be in situations like ours, not physical beatings, but that derision, that mocking of our own day and generation. God will not permit that to prevail where he sees fit. And even where he does, he will not ultimately allow it to prevail. One day, all of those knees will bow to this king. Isn't that a comforting thing? Maybe it's somebody in your family who's unbelieving, who mocks you as a Christian. Maybe it's one of your co-workers. Maybe it's one of your fellow students. Maybe the Lord, in most instances, permits that at least to continue for a season. And maybe for a long time. Maybe if it's all the time you're in that class at college. Maybe it's all that time you're in that job at work. Maybe it's every time you get together with that family member. Maybe if you're in an unbelieving family, it's pretty constant in your house. What comfort can you have? The comfort is the Lord can restrain it whenever he sees fit. And even if he doesn't, if he sees it's fit for his glory and your everlasting good for that to continue, one day that person, that very real person, if the Lord does not save them, they will nevertheless bow the knee to King Jesus. Remember that picture in the book of Revelation where John sees the souls under the throne this picture of martyrs, those who have given their very lives, like a Stephen, like a James. And they're calling out, "How long, O Lord?" Not because they don't believe the Lord is going to vindicate them, but they know he has not yet done so. Things have not yet come to the final culmination. And so in expressing that desire that God would fully vindicate his name and vindicate them as faithful witnesses, they call out, "How long, O Lord, before you vindicate your name in all the earth?" And sometimes we may feel like that, right? How long, O Lord, are they going to keep mocking me here? Keep tearing down your name? But we can be assured one day, even that very person, not just generally, but that individual and all others, if they are not brought, as Saul was, to humble himself by the grace of God and to acknowledge that there is only one king, they still will bow. And that's a great comfort to us. Well, that brings us in the second place this morning to suffer dishonor in verses 39b through 42. Now, though Gamaliel's policy of patiently waiting to see what would happen prevailed here, restrained them from further evil, the Sanhedrin did not simply let the apostles go. They didn't take up his words absolutely, did they? And say, okay, well, let's just let them go and let's see what happens. Before releasing them, as we might say, the Sanhedrin upped the ante, didn't they, on their opposition. They reinforced their further prohibition on the preaching of the name of Jesus with a beating, with perhaps we would describe it better with a flogging. Paul refers to this himself. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, such a beating, such a flogging. He says, "Five times he received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." This was drawn from the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. The law drew there the line at a maximum of 40 lashes as a punishment to prevent excessive humiliation of the offender. According to Jewish tradition, they often subsequently gave only 39 lashes in order that they did not miscount and therefore give 41, which God had prohibited. But that was not much comfort to say you got 39 rather than 40. This was an extremely painful experience. Whips that cut into the flesh. But Paul says five times he received such from the hands of the Jews. And it's probably this kind of beating that is in view here, though we're not given all the details. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "Perhaps the Sanhedrin exacted this kind of maximum penalty, the 40 lashes, to reinforce their prohibition again, speaking in the name of Jesus," end quote. They wanted to know, these apostles to know, they were serious. They weren't backing down. And although they could see some of the wisdom, some of the pragmatic, political savvy of what Gamaliel was saying, they weren't just going to let them go. So they flogged them. How did the apostles respond to that? Let me ask you, if you'd had to endure that for the sake of Christ, how would you have responded? The apostles here responded in a remarkable way. Having endured not just the beating, not just the physical suffering, but just the humiliation, the dishonor of being subjected to this. But rather than harboring bitter resentment or indulging in self-pity, "Why me, Lord? You know, it doesn't happen to every Christian, so why me?" They didn't do that, did they? They endured it and they viewed it as an honor. Isn't that an astounding thing? It's an astounding thing, isn't it? I mean, I don't think we can begin to imagine what this entailed. But they viewed it as an honor to have to endure it, to be counted worthy by God to suffer for the name of Jesus. Well, we might ask ourselves, how could that be? What would transform excruciating pain into rejoicing? What would transform the dishonor, the disgrace, into glorying to have the opportunity to endure such a thing for the sake of their Lord's? Well, Luke tells us, doesn't he? It's Christ. It's the name of Jesus for which they suffered. The Sanhedrin wanted that silence. They didn't want preaching in that name. But the apostles were willing to endure such suffering for that name. They didn't do it for themselves. I don't think there are many, if any, who would want to endure that just for their own sake. But they were willing to do it for the sake of Christ. Jesus called his followers to rejoice when so mistreated. Luke 6, verse 22 and 23. When he says, on account of the Son of Man. They were called to it when the Lord calls. But he promised that even those who would lose their lives, even if it was beyond the beating, sometimes that beating did result in loss of life, it was so severe, even when it would be martyrdom like Stephen, stoned, the Lord promised that those who lose their lives for his sake indeed would save them. It always brings to mind, doesn't it, for us in this time and place, the great words of missionary Jim Elliot. Reflecting on these words, the words of the Lord, he is, you know, whoever loses life for my sake will gain it. Whoever seeks to gain it will lose it. Remember the words of Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And if you know anything of the life of Jim Elliot, martyred as he sought to bring the gospel to the Aucas of Ecuador. If you don't know the story, we have the book in our library, I believe. If it's not there, come and tell me. We can get it. I'm sure we have it. It's an amazing story of a young man martyred in his 20s who went to the mission field convinced of that, like these apostles, that even if it comes to loss of life, even if I've got to give that, I can do so gladly, I can rejoice, and rejoice to be counted worthy to do so for the sake of Christ. Well, Gamaliel's policy here averted death for the apostles on this occasion. As I mentioned earlier, it was coming for the church, martyrdom. It would come soon in the reality for Stephen, the first of Christ's witnesses, to prove the Lord's promise true, that the Lord would keep him even through death at the hands of persecutors. The Apostle Peter, later writing to the suffering church, 1 Peter 4, verses 13 through 16, again references this. He summons suffering Christians in Asia Minor to rejoice in their share in Christ's sufferings, the insults, the harsh treatments that they would have to receive for the name of Christ. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "The blows of the enemy's rods engraved God's promise on the apostles' hearts. And without pausing, they then pursued the task that the Lord had given them." He goes on to say, "All the time, every day, and everywhere, both in the temple and from house to house, they incessantly proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Christ, who gives repentance, forgiveness, and eternal life to those who believe." End quote. When they were released, they didn't go and take an extended time to recover from their beating, convalesce, as we would say. Need to go somewhere quiet and less hostile, back from the front lines. They went straight back to what the Lord called them to do, didn't they? Do you think their back was hurting the very next day when they went into the temple? Of course it was. Of course it was. Do you think that they could have made a case for, we need some leave here from this task because I think I can claim I'm not fit. You know, I mean, look what's happened to me. Of course they could. But they didn't, did they? They took seriously what the Lord had called them to do. They depended upon the Lord's strength and grace, even with shredded backs. Probably carried with them, most commentators suggest, those scars for the rest of their lives. There was no great skin grafting technology in the first century. They probably carried those scars of which the apostles make reference, as Paul does, carries around with him for the rest of their lives the cost of being a faithful disciple, physically on his body. And yet, every day, all the time, and everywhere where they had opportunity, whether it's formally in the temple or from house to house in the community, they went and did what God called them to do, knowing that they were threatened with the same thing and even worse from this Sanhedrin. And for some, it would mean that very thing. They weren't going to be silenced, were they? They would obey God rather than men. Let me ask you as we close this morning, what would it take you, what would it take me to be silenced with regard to our Christian faith? How much would it take to silence you? Just a threat of being beaten. The beating itself. Threat of martyrdom. Would we... Oh, that's enough. Don't want to take that. Can't take that. Even if it wasn't that extreme, what discomforts would we be willing to suffer? That comes home perhaps a little closer to our reality. At the present time, we're thankful. That's why we give thanks in our prayers every Lord's Day for the liberties of our land, our religious freedoms. We ought to be thankful for that. We give thanks for that. We're not looking for persecution. But what if it involved some discomforts, some of the things we just enjoy, things that God gives richly to enjoy? But what if it involved some of those no longer there or not receiving them? We love to sing Luther's great hymn, don't we? A mighty fortress is our God. Whether it's Reformation season or not, it's a great hymn of the faith. You may know in one of those stanzas there are these words: let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. Let me ask you, when you sing that, as we do, with great enthusiasm, with great commitment, do we really mean it? Do we mean it? Or is it just a set of words and a very famous hymn that we're so familiar with that now we sing it and we don't really think too much about it? Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but he abides with us still. That's why we can endure those things. That's why Luther could write that in the midst of the great conflict when his life wasn't a threat during the Reformation. While some indeed were martyred. You may remember some later in the Reformation who came to study in Geneva from France with Calvin. When they graduated seminary, it was effectively a death sentence, because they went to certain death back in France to preach the name of Jesus. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. And they did. They did. So the graduation in the seminary at Geneva for those men was effectively to hand them a death warrant, because as they went back, they lost their lives for the sake of Christ. Are we willing to endure anything and everything and refuse to be silenced when it comes to preaching the name of Jesus? Are we willing to forego even the comforts? As one commentator puts it, he says, are we willing to forego social advancement, job security, being thought well of by family, friends, all of those things that are good and proper in their right place, if necessary for the sake of the gospel? These men were, weren't they? And the only reason they were and they could and they did was because of the one who had given himself for them. We'll have opportunity in the Lord's good providence to reflect in a few moments more upon that, on the Lord who gave himself, who suffered, who poured out his lifeblood, even unto death for them. And in acknowledgement and in gratitude and thankfulness for that, they considered it not a loss to give themselves to the Lord and the preaching of his name, whether it be beating, whether it be death itself. May God so help us to be faithful and to obey God rather than men, and whatever it takes, never to be silenced, to proclaim and declare and preach and witness to the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for that name. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for all that he has done for us, even in giving his very life, in pouring his blood, for enduring such suffering on our behalf. Father, we are thankful for the relative liberties and blessings that you give us, by which we are not facing these kinds of things on a daily basis, even in all places around the world for your church. We recognize again that some are, and we pray for them that you would help them to endure, even as you did your apostles of old. And we pray that you'd help us. We ask that in your blessing of liberty and freedoms, that you do not allow it to make us indifferent, O Lord, and presumptive to want simply an easy life. Grant us to know that reality, that we are not as servants greater than our master, that at some point and in most usual circumstances there is a cost to serving Christ. Grant us to know that, not to be surprised by that in the Christian life, and to be willing, as these men were, to rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer, if you so see fit. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.